God's word is unchanging, we've sung, and God's word can be utterly depended upon. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8, and we as Christians, we believe that the whole of the Bible is inspired. The Old Testament, the New Testament, all of the Bible is God's word. There are some churches that say, well, we hold to the New Testament, but the Old Testament is different. We love the God of the New Testament, it's a God of love, but we don't like the God of the Old Testament, it's a God of war. And that's a caricature, isn't it? The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is love, he is holy, he is glorious. And we've come to maybe a difficult part of the Bible. We've come to the parts which are prophetic and apocalyptic. And we've looked at chapter 7 and now we're into chapter 8. And chapter 8, in some ways, is about the triumph of evil. We see evil triumphing, but that's not the last word. We're going to see how evil may seem to prosper, but God in his time defeats evil. Now, if you were living as a Christian in North Korea today, and you had a loved one in a concentration camp, or you yourself were in a concentration camp facing certain death, think what that means. Think of the Jews and how they suffered in concentration camps. Think of the horror of it, where there are Christians today in North Korea today, Christians every day dying in concentration camps. You may ask the question, why does evil seem to triumph? Why doesn't God step in and stop it? Why are we suffering? Why is my loved one suffering? Why are we having to face death and misery? Well, here in Daniel chapter 8, it seems to speak about the triumph of human evil. First of all, we have specific details about the kingdom of the Medes and Persians that are pictured as a ram, a very aggressive ram, devouring, pushing in certain directions, all before this ram falls. It's a ram of great power. It has a lust for power. And then swiftly comes a goat. And this goat, we're told here in the New Testament, is the Greek Empire. The Greeks come through Alexander the Great and conquer the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And in a space of 10 years, Alexander the Great has conquered all the known world. And then upon his death at the age of 33, four commanders are put in place. And we read here of the four kingdoms, the four little horns that come up on this this goat. And then from the four little horns arises another horn, a smaller horn, but this is depicts a terrible person, a master of deceit, a manipulation. And as you read history, you'll learn that this person, he sought to impose the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek gods, the Greek ideologies upon all people. And so from these four kingdoms in Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, he sought to Hellenize the world. But his focus was upon what's called here in verse 9, the glorious land. This man had a focus upon Jerusalem and Judah. And there he wanted to make sure that the Jews became Greeks, that they would no longer offer sacrifices. He prohibited it, all sacrifices. He burnt copies of the Torah. He banned circumcision on pain of death. He desecrated the temple. He had a totalitarian, anti-God regime. And he was very brutal with the Jewish people. Now, as you read history, you're going to read also, and that's not included in this passage, how eventually this evil man was defeated. Look at verse 25 with me. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And we're going to ask the question this evening, if this not only refers to one man at the end of the Greek Empire who did, or towards the end of the Greek Empire who did much evil, but was suddenly brought down and the Greek Empire eventually fell, or if it points further to another man of great evil who arise up against the prince of princes. But what we're seeing here in this chapter, the seeming triumph of evil. And the question is, well, how long will it last? And here we have the answer, 2,300 days. And we're going to consider, well, what does that mean? But what we're told is that evil will end. Though it seems to prosper, it will end. Now, throughout the history of the world, there's been unspeakable evil done by terrible men. We think of Pol Pot and the millions that were killed. We think of Stalin or Mao or Hitler. And they've done the most abominable atrocities to mankind. But it didn't prevail. The wickedness that they performed ended. You see, the Bible says, God reigns over the nations. God sits upon his holy throne. And he allows men and he permits men to act in evil, but up to a point, and then he judges. God so often judges evil in this life, and he executes with his wrath evildoers. But in the next life, there will be a final judgment upon all who have not repented. So tonight we're going to consider, first of all, the truth of God's word. We're going to see how this chapter is true. It's prophecy about things that will take place in the future. And we're going to see how in detail these things have been fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled. We're going to see that God's word is true. And then secondly, we're going to consider how we ought to respond in days of evil and how we ought to respond to evil itself. So first of all, the truth of God's word. Now chapters 1 to 6 were turbulent days for Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6 were about the life and times of Daniel. He lived under a wicked man, Nebuchadnezzar, but he saw God humbling this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And then came along Belshazzar. And that man was far worse than Nebuchadnezzar. That man couldn't care for God one iota. And whilst he was eating and drinking and worshipping his gods, a hand appeared. A hand of God appeared. A vision of a hand appeared, warning him that he was weighed in the balances and found wanting. Well, that next day, Belshazzar died. And a new king came along, Darius. And so it would be the end of the Babylonian Empire, and in would be ushered this new empire, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius, well, he was to reign from Shushan. Susa was the capital. But as you come to chapters 7 and chapter 8, we're going backwards. Chapter 6 was to do with Darius and Daniel in the lion's den. But we're going backwards. We're not chronological in Daniel. We're going back to the time of Belshazzar, when Daniel has two dreams. In the first year of Belshazzar's dream, we saw last week how he had a dream about the four beasts, and we considered what those four beasts were. But now, verse 1, he's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, and he has another vision. And it's amazing. In this vision, he's transported to another capital. He's in Babylon. It's the time of Belshazzar. But he's taken to the place where the new king Darius will reign. Will reign in Shushan. And in the vision, he finds himself by the river Ulai. Look at this, verse 2. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. This was 150 miles east of where he was. He was in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon, in the capital of Babylonia, in the empire. But now in the vision, he's taken 150 miles towards the east. And it's as if God is saying to him, well, the power is going to shift. Babylon is going to be destroyed. You may be under this king, Belshazzar, but his kingdom is going to be taken from him. And there's going to be a new capital. It's no longer going to be Babylon. It's going to be Shushan. And he's to see things about this new empire of the Medes and the Persians. And then he's going to see something about the next empire after that, the Greek Empire. So God is taking him up into a future realm. Now, what do you say about that? This is prophetic, isn't it? Daniel didn't know that there was going to be a new capital. He couldn't tell that Babylon was going to end and a new capital was going to be in Susa or Shushan, as it's written here. But God was showing him, by the very fact that he's taken up in his dream to these places, that God is going to change the situation. God is the God of history and the God of the universe. Now let's consider the things that he sees here. Well, verse 3. I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, you don't have to go far to understand what that's speaking about. You just need to go down to verse 20. And we're told the answer, that this ram with two horns refers to the united kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the kingdom of Media and the kingdom of Persia, which was one kingdom, united kingdom. In 550 BC, Cyrus joined these two kings together. But you know, when these two kings and kingdoms together, but when these two kingdoms came together, it was really a sign for the world to watch out. It was like when Hitler annexed Austria. It was a sign, wasn't it, for the world. Some people, Churchill and others, were saying, beware of Hitler. A lot of people said, don't worry, it's okay. But he was annexing another country, building up his power. And that's what happened with Cyrus, uniting these two kingdoms. 550. Then just 11 years later, in 539 BC, Babylon was taken. Belshazzar died. But out of the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, one became dominant. The Persians became dominant. In fact, the kingdom was not really known as the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was known as the Persian Empire. And that's depicted here, isn't it? We have one of the horns becoming more dominant. One is higher than the other in verse 3. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now this kingdom was to last for 200 years. It was to expand westward, northward, southward, as we are told in verse 4. There's this ram, it's pushing westward, northward, southward. And nobody is able to stand against it. But then in the vision, we see a goat, and the goat is a swift goat, a goat that runs rapidly, seems to fly along the land, and nothing can withstand it. Look at verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. And then verse 5. So as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now again, we're told what this means in verses 21 and 22. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. This is Alexander the Great, who in 333 BC defeated Darius III, and he did it with lightning speed. In a decisive battle, suddenly, the Medes and the Persians fell. And then within 10 years, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole world as we know it. He pushed as far as the borders of India, as far as the borders of China. He had an insatiable appetite to conquer. In fact, once he conquered all he believed could be conquered, he lamented that there were no more areas to conquer. He sought out areas, but then at the age of 33, whilst he was engaged in planning and plotting, suddenly he died of an illness. And his empire was then split in four under different commanders. And the areas of Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, they became now the centre of Persian rule. sorry, of Greek rule. But where was Israel? Israel was stuck in the middle of all this, the glorious land. And the glorious land became the focus of one man. And this man was to commit unspeakable acts towards Israel at such a time. Now, how was Daniel able to predict all this? See, he writes down the vision that he sees. How was he able to write it down? Well, it was a vision given to him by God. He saw things that were going to happen 200 years ahead of time. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and revealed the interpretation. You see, the Bible is God-breathed. You cannot explain this any other way. This wasn't written by somebody after Daniel's time. It wasn't another author wrote this down. This was Daniel himself writing down history that was yet to occur. Now, the goat has these four horns, but a little horn arises from it. What do we read about this little horn? Well, look at verse 9. Out of one of them, out of these four horns, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So here we have a man who exalts himself against God, and he seeks to stop the daily sacrifice in the temple. Now, history records a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He came from the time of the four kingdoms of Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. He came out of that. He was a man detested by the Jews. He did terrible things. He prohibited all the Jews to circumcise their children. If any women were found who circumcised their children, those children were brutally murdered and tied around the women's necks, and they were thrown off of high precipices. He was a wicked man. He sacrificed a pig upon the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He splattered the blood everywhere. He erected an image of himself and of the god Zeus in the temple. Drunken orgies took place. Prostitution took place in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a man who sought to stamp out all forms of Jewish religion. He burnt the Torah. He was a wicked man. And we read about him here in Daniel chapter 8. You see, God's word is true. God's word speaks about these things before they happen. But you know, it seems to point beyond this man. Although Antiochus Epiphanes was an evil man, his name Epiphanes means God manifested. He felt that he was a god. He put his very image upon a Greek coin. It seems to speak beyond this man. You see, we read here that he's writing about the last days. And we're going to consider what those last days were. But before we do, let's go down to verse 12 and 13 and see what it says. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. Maybe that's referring to the burning of the Torah. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long can these things happen? And the answer that's given in verse 14 is this: 2,300 days. Now, 2,300 days is just over 6 years. If you multiply 365 by 6, you'll get think just over 2,100 or thereabouts. It's nearly 2,300 days. And this man, for about 6.5 years, Antiochus Epiphanes, he ruled and terrorized the Jews, and then suddenly he was struck down. So it appears that what is written here to Daniel is fulfilled in the kingdom of the Greeks and in this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. But yet, as we go on to the further interpretation where it speaks about the last days, verse 17, it seems to speak beyond his time. But what we must say, first of all, is God is never taken by surprise. God knows what will happen in history before it happens. God is the Lord of history. He is ordering all events. And though some things may seem mysterious to us, why does evil prosper? God has purposes even in it, and he will defeat evil. He never treats men and women like robots. It's not that we have a problem if we say all is determined by God, full stop. Well, that's a bit too simplistic. If we're not careful, we can make God the author of evil. God permits men to act according to their will. And he permits evil men to triumph. And he has reasons for doing so. It must have been terrible for the Jews for those 6 years under this man. But it will end. And God's people can trust him that evil will be defeated. So that's my first point. God's word is reliable. It predicts the future. It can be trusted, just as we saw this morning in Isaiah 53. But secondly, responding to evil. How do you respond to evil? Well, for Daniel, he was sick and faint after these things. He was astonished by the vision, verse 27. The vision was sealed up, verse 26. Referred to many days in the future. Sometimes things can deeply trouble the servants of God, and we just do not know how to respond to evil. And God understands it. He still says that we're greatly beloved. But I wonder if these verses, like Daniel 7, point to the Antichrist, the man of sin. You see, we hear of the Antichrist who is coming, the lawless one, in 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. But the Bible forever speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, and there seems to be little Antichrist, and certainly Antiochus Epiphanes was one of them. What do we read here about the last days? Well, look at verse 17. So he came near, this is Gabriel, where I stood, and when he came, I saw and was afraid. Daniel now is wanting to know the interpretation. I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, the time of the end can mean various things. It could be the time of the end of the Greek Empire. It could refer to the last days, which in the New Testament, the term last days refers to the period from the death of Christ right to the return of Christ. We are living in the last days now. Or it can refer to, sometimes specifically, to the very last days, the last days of the last days. And certainly there's an emphasis upon the latter time, verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom. There's an emphasis here upon final days. You see, just as in Daniel 7, we saw a man who spoke with pompous words. Do you remember the beast who had the eyes of a man, the mouth of a man who spoke great swelling words? So we seem to have somebody here similar. Verse 25, he's cunning, he's a master of deceit. He exalts himself in his heart against God. The abomination of desolation takes place under him. Now, Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus knew that there had been antichrists and there would be antichrists, and there was coming a antichrist, the man of sin. Jesus understood that the Romans also would place an abomination of desolation in the temple, that they would come and desecrate God's temple. That he knew that they would destroy it. Daniel 11, verse 31 speaks about this abomination in the temple of God. What do you make of it? Well, let's compare scripture with scripture. First of all, let's look at Daniel 8, and then let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. First of all, Daniel 8. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. You think, how can that be? How can he prosper? How can he thrive? How can God permit him to destroy the holy people of God? Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Is this not a picture of the Antichrist? We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, these words, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling of away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the man of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we read in scripture that Christ will come and will destroy him with the breath of his mouth after a time of great tribulation. Now, how are God's people to respond? Daniel is being shown this. He feels sick. He feels sick of what will happen to the Jewish people. How are we to feel when we're told in the scripture of this man who will exalt himself against God, the love of many will grow cold. Many, many will be deceived. The elect will not be deceived. He will sit in the temple as if he is God. How should we respond? Well, first of all, I think we need to say this. We need to be very careful that we don't listen to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says this: if only every country had democracy, then things would be fine. Democracy is the answer. The wisdom of the world says if only every country had enough money and education, and if everybody was really educated, then the world would prosper. And we could get rid of these evil tyrants. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that evil will wax worse and worse until the end. We need to be realistic, but we need to remember that God is upon his throne and God is working out his purposes. There are seasons and times, as you read through the Bible, there are times of rest for God's people. You think of the Acts of the Apostles, and you think of the beginning and how all the people around feared the people of God. And they knew favor with all the people. There are times of favor, but then there are times of persecution. And there is coming a time where this one who will perform miracles will come. But let's recognize his time is short. Just as we read here, 2,300 days are given to this man. If we believe that's Antiochus Epiphanes, his time was end. So the Antichrist, the time of suffering, will end. We need to remember that history is full of evil people. And these people often seek to exterminate God's people, particularly the Jews. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sought to wipe out the Jewish people by killing all those boys. That was his aim. You think of Haman. Haman at the time of Esther. His heart was intent on the Jewish people being wiped out. He was an antichrist. Herod was an antichrist. He sought to kill the Christ child. Domitian was an antichrist. All the evil and wickedness that he committed. Hitler was an antichrist. There have been many people who were little a antichrist, but wicked people. But their time, each one, has come to an end. So what do we do at such times? We pray, we look to God, we trust him, we persevere. We ought to pray for the Jewish people. We ought not to be duped by the lie. The lie is this: a progressive liberal agenda will do away with all totalitarian regimes. We must never think that things are getting better. Think of what's happened in Europe. In our lifetime, many of us, think of the atrocities that were committed by the Serbians and Croatians, genocide. Think of Albania with its iron fist, the outlawing of all religion and the oppression that took place under Enver Hoxha. Think of Ceausescu in Romania and the oppression that happened there. Think of North Korea today. Think of Eritrea. Think of, there's so many nations where there's tremendous oppression, the work of the evil one. What do we do in such days? Well, we stand upon the word of God. We don't believe that the answer is with politicians. We don't believe that the answer is with the system of this world. We believe that God is upon his throne, that he is working out his purposes, that evil will be defeated. And though evil prospers, the kingdom of Christ is increasing and the church is growing. Just as Christ said, it will be like a mustard seed that fills the whole earth. We need to be careful of the philosophies of our age. Today we live in a society which is relativistic. Everybody says, well, your opinion counts, and we respect you. Of course we respect people. But you know, we're living in an age where any view goes, and that's dangerous. John Lennox, he said this. He's a lovely Christian mathematician at Oxford University. He said this, relativism weakens intellectual and moral resistance to totalitarianism and opens up to manipulation and deceit, so that in the end, the truth that we believe is dictated by those who hold power. And isn't that true? Think how the minds of society has been changed. The media and the politicians have shaped the minds of many people in Great Britain, because we've thrown off the Bible, we've thrown off moral absolutes. There are no moral absolutes anymore, almost. Everything's relative. And we're in a dangerous position. You think of the German people, so many of them were duped by Hitler. We need to stand upon the word of God. And then lastly, we're to hope in God, because God is the judge of the whole earth. And he has committed judgment to his Son. And Christ will come, and evil men shall not prosper. And we should praise God that he will punish all evil, and he will reign forever and ever. So I want to end by looking at Psalm 96 and purely reading a few verses from Psalm 96, and then a couple from Psalm 98. But Psalm 96 verse 9 says this, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Why? For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. We should rejoice that God is coming to judge the world. And his truth shall prevail. He shall judge it with righteousness and equity. Psalm 98 verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Our God is king. Our God rules. And though evil at times seems to prosper, let us remember that God is upon the throne and he is working out his purposes. Shall we stand to sing number 54, The Lord is King, lift up your voice. And let's sing this with all our hearts. Let's sing it joyfully. It's a triumphant hymn. Let's sing it with gusto. The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth, and all you heavens rejoice.